Let's get started. There was once a day when there was great political turmoil. There was great political divisions. There was warring parties. There was God-fearing people from different sides that had different perspectives on different issues. Taxes were debated. Oppression was discussed. And faithful people, faithful worshipers of God, were trying to interact well in the kingdoms of man, the kingdoms that they had found themselves in. And that was the topic of much conversation, politics. And then Jesus showed up to start his public ministry. And what's interesting is that he would address some of those political issues. He never shied away or withdrew from that conversation. He would address the discourse, the political discourse, but he just never made it the thing. For Jesus, politics was never the thing. It wasn't the ultimate thing. He never got anxious or fretted over the political issues of his day, and there were many. In fact, what he did is he took the political conversation and he brought it to a whole different plane, a different level, when he started talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just some borrowed, language or imagery. The kingdom of God is about God's reign. It's about a new politic and a new rule and a new kingdom and the ethics and the way of God's kingdom people. Jesus would talk about that, how they would live out the good news of this new kingdom that's now invading the kingdoms of man. And so Jesus didn't make politics the thing, but he made deeply political statements like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is a political statement. It's funny because I think you talk to Christians on both sides of the political conversation, Democrats, Republicans. And of course, we all think that Jesus would vote our way, right? Jesus would be on our side. That's why we're on the side that we're on. We think he would agree with us on our policies and our politics. And of course, that's an important thought to consider. We're meant to represent Christ as his body on earth. And so we should consider it. We should wonder. We should vote with wisdom. Man, I think Jesus would do this. I think this would happen this way. But if you assume that Jesus would agree with your position on things like healthcare, on things like the economy, I think you're still operating in that lower plane of political discourse. And I think that if Jesus was here, he would be more concerned with elevating your conversation, elevating your thinking to raise your sights to a greater kingdom that is here and is coming, to set your minds on the kingdom that is coming and the coming king. I think that's what Jesus would do if he was here. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about politics. We're going to talk about government. We're going to talk about policies, and we're going to hopefully look at a biblical framework for how we consider those things. But I want to lay a foundation first. Before we can talk about politics, we have to talk about government as God's institution. But before we can talk about government as God's institution, we have to talk about the kingdom of God, because it's the kingdom of God that is going to supersede any institution, any kingdom that God has put in place. And so we named this series The Politics of the Kingdom, because we want to talk about how Christians should operate in the kingdom of God under the reign of the king, and how we are to act among ourselves and interact among others in the kingdoms of the world as representatives of that king. Does that make sense? So we're going to build that kind of framework, set that foundation, and over the course of the next 6 weeks, we'll build upon that piece by piece by piece, okay? And so first, let's lay the foundation of what the kingdom of God looks like and how its citizens should begin to think about these things. So first, look at verse 17 with me. I had you turn to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 17. The Apostle Paul, he writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, people that I don't want you to follow, they now tell you, and I now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But on the contrary, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so the Apostle Paul, what a beautiful text. He's contrasting the way that people live when their focus is on earthly things with those of us who live as citizens of heaven. That is, those of us who don't have to cram an eternity's worth of life and joy and peace and justice into right now. We don't have to set our mind on the temporal earthly things, the temporal earthly kingdoms, but our minds can be set on heaven. And that really does affect how we live. Whether we're interacting with politics or any aspect of life, what we believe about life and eternity, it affects how we live. What we believe and what we love affects how we behave. Okay, let me say that again. What we believe and what we love affects how we behave. It just does. Whether we're a Christian or not, atheist, agnostic, something else, we all worship and we all have something that is ultimate and we put our trust in something, and that affects how we see and how we interact with the world, even our politics. And so for the Christian, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the language of citizenship would resonate with the Philippian readers. And of course, it should with us as well. He's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and Philippi was a Greek city, but it was a Roman colony. So Greek city, but a Roman colony. Retired Roman soldiers, they were, when they were done with their duty, when they were done with their tour, they were encouraged to stay where they were instead of going back to Rome to prevent overcrowding. And so those cities that had those Roman soldiers in them were oftentimes turned into colonies of Rome. So Corinth, Philippi, Iconium, these Greek cities became satellite locations, colonies, embassies almost, of the Roman Empire. So, for example, the city of Philippi, it became a colony of Rome after Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius. You remember all of that from history class. I'm sure you know the dates and everything. And so being a colony was a big deal. It granted you Roman citizenship, and you got the benefits of being a Roman citizen. There was tax exemptions and other benefits that were associated with being a Roman citizen and being a part of a Roman colony. And so this was a great source of pride for the Philippians. They were Roman citizens. That was a big deal. Caesar was Lord. They were part of the great Roman Empire. This was a big deal to them. Kind of like what I realized when I first moved to Texas and how big of a deal, how proud Texans are at just being Texan. I lived with my future brother-in-law for a while, and he had the Texas flag everywhere, y'all. Like, it was just everywhere. He had the Texas flag bath mat. It was a bath mat. Texas flag. Texas flag towels. Texas flag koozies. Texas flag. Like, the Texas star was literally just hanging everywhere. It was on everything. It was a nightmare. The Philippians were kind of like that, right? They were very proud of their Roman citizenship. They had bumper stickers on their camels that would say, "I'm not from Philippi, but I got here as fast as I could." Right? You can take the girl out of Philippi, but you can't take the Philippi out of the girl. That was their mindset. And so the Philippians, they knew what it was like to be citizens of a place that they weren't actually living in. They had a dual citizenship. And the Apostle Paul is saying, as Christians, we do too. We have a dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, even as we live here on earth. And so now in context, when he says that, his focus isn't primarily on us hoping in heaven. Usually when you hear this verse taught, our citizenship is in heaven, we're taught to, man, hope in heaven, we're citizens of heaven, things will get better, and all of that. But that's not his first concern. His first thought here would be to direct and focus us to live right here and now in light of our citizenship being in heaven. He's used the same language already. In fact, that helps us to interpret and understand this verse. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospels of Christ." And that phrase, manner of life, it's It's the same root word that he's using here in chapter 3, verse 20 for citizenship. It means to live as citizens, to live your manner of life. It's to live as a citizen in the place that you are. In fact, I'll show you the two Greek words and how they look similar. I don't know where they're going to be, like right here, or somewhere. It'll be somewhere. But you can see the two words, and you can see the root words, and you can see in it the root word for politics. Comes from the Greek word for city or polis. And so politics then are the affairs of the city and how we interact in the city as citizens. That's the idea when he's talking about these two passages, where our citizenship is and how we're to live then as citizens. And so taken together, both of these passages are saying, live as citizens of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, on earth in such a way that you would show the value, right? The worth, like live worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Live worthy, show the worth of the kingdom of God. Live now in this place that you would show the value and the worth of the kingdom of God. This is foundational, okay? This is foundational as we begin our political discussion as Christians. We are representatives of another kingdom. We are representatives of another nation. We are an embassy. The local church is an embassy, and we are called to represent, right? To show again, to present again the kingdom of God in the kingdoms of man. That's what our job is as Christians. The Bible is saying before you're an American, before you're a Republican, before you're a Democrat, you are a representative, an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Paul says in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Okay, he's saying, Philippians, your allegiance is not first to Rome, your allegiance is not first to Caesar, your allegiance is to Christ. And he says the same thing to us, our allegiance is not first to the great nation of Texas. Our allegiance is not to the United States. Our allegiance is to first Jesus. We are to live as heaven's colony right here, right now. That's the idea. This is what he means later in the second phrase where he says, from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. If Jesus is Lord and King, that shapes how we live in the kingdom that we find ourselves as ambassadors to Jesus. By the way, calling Jesus Lord was a deeply, very political statement for the Philippians because Caesar was Lord. You called Caesar Lord. Roman citizens called Caesar Lord, and the Philippians were very proud of that, and it was very countercultural for them to say, no, Jesus is Lord. And so the politics then, or there is a politics then to the kingdom of God that we first adhere to, we first have to grasp and live out, first we have to be concerned with, before we are to know then how to live in the politics of the kingdoms of man, okay? And so the church is very political in that sense. Every Sunday, the embassy of the local church comes into session, whether on a live stream, whether in person. We're the representatives of God's kingdom, we gather. And then I stand up and I make a very political address, Jesus is Lord, where we proclaim the gospel of the good news of this king who came to rescue us and save us from an oppressive kingdom and even rescue us and save us from our own slavery and oppression to sin. This king, we say, came to serve and not to be served. We teach one another how to obey the king's commands. We speak to the king through prayer. We hail the king through song. The church is very political. the church. It is, we have political policies in the church. We aren't child protective services. We aren't experts in that, but we are experts in the gospel. And so we can go into places where there is trauma with our Paradox Village ministry and bring with it, bring with us the gospel of Jesus to serve families that are walking through trauma. It's not our job to police the streets. That's the job of government. We'll explain that here in a couple of weeks when we talk about government, but it is our job to visit the prisoner, the scriptures tell us. And so we have a prison reform policy as a part of the politics of our local embassy, our local church, where we have a city group that writes to an inmate who and sends them books, who used to be a part of our church and is now still a part of our church. In fact, I send him every week. I mail him my sermon notes so he can gather with us on a Sunday and join us as we gather as a church. As well, through our partnership with the Net, we have gals that go visit other gals, women in jail, and hopefully build friendship and relationship with them, that when they get out, they have that godly relationship with them. And so we have prison reform. We have a policy of prison reform. We don't do welfare as a church, but we do have a policy in the church that no one would ever be in need. Pastor Brent meets with members of our church every month to care for them and to provide financially for them. Your giving, in part, goes to members of our church that are in need, and we provide for them. We don't have a tax policy, but the Ziegler's, they lead our financial counseling ministry, and they talk to you about taxes, and they give you understanding in financial matters so that we can be better stewards of God's, of the King's money. We have a refugee policy at the church where we want to care for refugee children through our partnership at the Net. We welcome and help any refugee family as a part of our city and who are a part of our church. We have a policy against racism. We have a racial policy as Jesus's embassy, because in God's kingdom, there is it's not made up of just one color or one culture, but all colors and all cultures and all nations. And so we deal with any sort of racial issues that might come up in our own hearts or in our church. We have an abortion policy at this church that is holistic, where we partner with a crisis pregnancy center, but we also provide orphan care, adoption training and funding. We have Embrace Grace groups that are for single moms who have chosen life, that we might rally around them and help them. And then also we show the grace and mercy of the King to anyone who has had an abortion. The church is deeply political. Why? Because we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is King. And because He is King and we're part of His kingdom, we live in this certain way. We have these particular policies that we live out as the church. We have to start there. We have to start there. Before we even get into the politics of any particular earthly kingdom, we have to get the politics of the kingdom of heaven right, because churches are the King's embassies in a foreign land. We are His ambassadors. And every other kingdom will fall. Only the kingdom of God will be forever. Amen? And so our citizenship, it's in heaven, and that is foundational. That's foundational. And then when that truth becomes our anchor, we can begin to lay the foundation for how we interact and start this conversation around politics. In this particular season, we need it all the more, right? Both inside the church and outside the church. In fact, in our text, there's two huge points of application that we can consider as we continue this discussion on politics. How do we respond to the politics of this earthly kingdom that we're in light of the heavenly kingdom that we're a part of? There's two huge things that the Apostle Paul offers us. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 2, just a couple of verses. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So you have these two gals, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're leaders in the church, and Paul calls them out by name and says, you need to agree in the Lord. Now we know that there's not a theological issue that they're fighting over, because typically Paul would mention why, or he would call them a false teacher if that was the issue. There's something else that's happening to these two leaders. They're well known enough that they're probably leaders in the church in some form or fashion, and they're not getting along, and Paul says, you need to agree in the Lord. And we don't know why. We don't know why they're fighting. In fact, that's actually quite telling. God didn't tell us. And so this principle, that's the emphasis, is the principle that we are to agree in the Lord. And so this is a principle then that is for all Christians at all time, that we need to agree in the Lord. But what does that mean? Well, that same Greek word that he uses for agree in the Lord was already used in chapter 2 of his letter in verses 2 through 5, which states this: complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the word. That's the word agree. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's what this means. This means that if you're a Republican, you have more in common with your Democrat Christian brother than you do your non-Christian Republican friend. That's what this means. This means that if you're a Democrat, you have more in common as a Democrat with your right-wing conservative Republican sister in Christ than you do your more liberal progressive Democrat friend. That's what this means, okay? And if you're a libertarian, man, I don't even know what this means for you, to be honest with you. I don't know. If a libertarian falls in the woods, does he make a sound? We don't know, right? Listen, Christians, this is what this is saying. Christians don't agree to disagree. We don't agree to disagree. We agree in the Lord. We are united, bonded together by the Spirit in Christ, and any other allegiance falls a distant second place to that. We are first brothers. We are first sisters. We are first Christians before we are a part of any sort of political party or ideology. Your political ideologies and leanings never trump Christ. And if you don't really believe that, if you don't really act like that, what Paul would be suggesting, what I would suggest, is that you need to repent of your sin and you need to begin to agree in the Lord. Our ability to represent Christ's kingdom on earth depends on it. Something was common between these two women, and what the Bible is, or something was coming between these two women, and what the Bible is saying is that there's something more in common with them that should trump and influence their relationship more so than what was coming between them. The gospel defines our relationships. The kingdom of God, what we are citizens of, defines our relationships. We don't get to write one another off just because we disagree. We're not going to be like the world. We're not going to cancel each other out just because we disagree. Now, this doesn't mean you have to come to a consensus with one another. It doesn't mean that all Christians should vote the same way or hold to the same policies. What it means is that we identify in our relationship that we are in the Lord before anything else. And so we agree in the Lord. Second thing that I think our citizenship plays into as we begin this conversation on politics. Jump down to the very next verse in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is incredibly helpful in our current political climate. If we are citizens of God's kingdom, how should that affect our anxiety? How should that affect our anxiety? In particular, especially what's happening in the political sphere. How anxious do you get when politics the topic of politics comes up at the dinner table with extended family or friends? Like, how anxious do you begin to get right away when that conversation happens? Or maybe you're really into the political conversation right now. What level of anxiety are you at right now? And what is the most divisive and volatile political election that we're going to see in our lifetime? Where is your anxiety and stress level at? This is such a beautiful and simple principle that the Apostle Paul lays down. In verse 5, the word translated reasonableness, it's a difficult Greek word to translate. And so every translation of the Bible, has a different way of translating it. Your Bible translation might say gentleness or graciousness or moderation, but it means all of those things. That's why it's a nuanced word. But it's contrasted from verse 6, which says, don't be anxious. So what it's saying is, don't be anxious to one another, be reasonable to one another. Don't be anxious to one another. Be gracious, be gentle, be reasonable to one another. We have a tendency to take out our stress on each other, don't we? Yeah, we do. And so we're anxious and then we make them anxious, or we're not gentle or gracious towards them, and that makes them anxious, and now we're in conflict, so now we're anxious, right? It's a mess. And of course, everyone is really unreasonable to one another right now in the political conversation, and we're all angry and anxious with one another. And it doesn't even matter if you're right. Okay, let me say this again. At the dinner table, on social media, it doesn't matter if you're right. Even if you think your policy or your position or your politics are biblical or the most biblical, your tone and posture matters when we talk about Christians following the example of Jesus in Philippians 2, who are to have the same mind of Jesus, who considers others as more important than himself, he humbles himself, so on and so forth. If we're shouting, we aren't representing God's kingdom, even if we're right, because we're saying as we shout, we don't think our God is all that big. We have to scream to make sure you hear us. We're nervous, we're afraid, we're anxious at what might come in the political realm this fall. And so we're going to yell about it. In fact, we don't even have to fight about everything. We can communicate, if we fight about everything, we communicate that our only hope lies in the political results of this kingdom and not the political win that we already have in the gospel. All of those things matter in how we speak and posture ourselves, even if we think that we're right. The anxiety, the reasonableness that we are to have. Jonathan Lehman, he says, ambassadors know how to fight, but they also know how to be diplomatic. They're not just trying to win a war, they're trying to represent a whole other kingdom. And so here's my question. Do you look to others to bring you peace? Do you look to others to alleviate your anxiety? They have to agree. They have to be on your side. Or do you go to Jesus with your anxiety? Do you go to Jesus with your peace? That's exactly what verse 5 and verse 6 are saying. I'll show you. Again, I think we're putting it right here. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Verse 6 is saying, let your anxieties be known to God. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your anxieties be known to God. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven. Wherever you're at right now in this political conversation, whatever your anxieties, your hopes, your desires for what is good and right for you, for our country, where is your hope really in? Is it really in Jesus? I mean, like really, really, really in Jesus. What if we started with the premise that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom that is and is to come, and that we are ambassadors of that kingdom here, and we are operating in a local embassy called the church, and that any anxieties or fears or hopes that we have, and we'll have them, we let them be known to that God, to that King. Might then we be able to show reasonableness as we interact in the church, as we interact in the kingdoms of this world? Might we then be able to agree in the Lord if we started with that premise that we are citizens of heaven? Maybe we would be freed up to focus on the politics and policies of the church first. Like, what if we started here? What if we started in our embassy first? What if we didn't get caught up so much? Man, and we're going to talk about this. We should interact with politics. We should not withdraw. I think it's being a good steward in God's kingdom and where he's put us to be involved in political matters. I'm not saying that we withdraw at all. I'm just saying that our focus should be first on the politics and policies of this kingdom, of this embassy, of the local church first, where we live out God's kingdom, showing the world why Jesus is a better king and why his kingdom is eternal. Let me pray. Father, I pray for my friends at home. I pray for them as they consider these things, as you lay this foundation and lift our sights, our minds to the things that are not on earth, that are not temporary, but that are eternal, that we would be reminded of a good king who came not to be served, but to actually serve us and to give his life as a ransom for many, for many. And that he has made us ambassadors to this great good news of a great eternal kingdom. God, would you do that work in us? Would you make us as a church a powerful embassy, a mighty people, not because we're mighty, but because we proclaim a mighty king. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you all. Hey guys, I want to take an opportunity to answer one of the questions that came in. You can shoot me an email with any questions based on the theme of politics in general, anything specifically that maybe I said the week before or the week, just shoot those to my email, jim@theparadoxchurch.com. But this is from Megan in Fort Worth. Megan, I think you're pregnant with your first baby as well. Love you, miss you, happy for you in that. But she asked this, she says, what's worse, the prosperity gospel or the patriotic gospel? This is just a great question, Megan. And I think what she means about the patriotic gospel is just this idea that our particular politics or our particular politician, the good news of our guy, right? The good news of our position. That what's maybe being trumpeted right now is this idea that to be a Christian means that you are this, or here's the idea, really. The prosperity gospel, the word gospel just means good news. And what it means is just this, that we see this as ultimate. This is the good life. This is the good news. And the false gospel of the prosperity gospel is that God can give you money and health and wealth and the good life right here and now in all the ways in which you would want it. And of course, that's not what Jesus came to do. The patriotic gospel is similar in that it says, here's what God would really want. He would want this guy voted in, and he would want these policies and these positions to be enacted. And this is the good news of the kingdom of God. And of course, we would say that that's not true. To answer the question, what's worse would be really personal to each individual that might fall to either one of those two false gospels. Our hearts are so easily captured by other things, and our minds are easily captivated by other things and pulled away from the good news of Jesus and from the presence of God. And so if it's patriotism, if it's politics that you are easily enticed to, then yeah, the patriotic gospel might be worse for you. And by the way, I found that to be true, that there is a patriotic gospel that is being proclaimed on both sides of the aisle to Christians on both sides. We are in a young church and we are divided in many ways over our political leanings. And we are very passionate about both of them. And it can be easy to be enticed into this is the good life, this is what Jesus would say and want, and this is where we should go. We have to be very, very careful with that. And so I would just say to you, be careful what your mind is being captured by, what your heart is being captivated by in anything. Whether that's a prosperity gospel of the good life, Jesus wants to be your best friend and help you achieve everything that you could ever dream of, the self-help kind of right? There's an Enneagram false gospel. There's a, all of that is like, we can be pulled by that stuff and love that stuff more than we love God. Or we can be pulled by, you know, anything else. Find out, discern, be careful with those things that are pulling your hearts away from Him. That's what you need to be aware of, because of course our hope is in Jesus and our understanding. My experience and my understanding is that only Jesus is constant, only Jesus is perfectly faithful, and only Jesus will not fail me. Everything else will. I hope that answers your question, Megan. That's a good one. Love you all.